Morning, everyone. It's a great day here at Lake. We are glad to see those of you who are here in this first service. I want to emphasize something. We are tomorrow at 1 o'clock to have a memorial service for Chip Wyman. Many of you knew him. He usually came to this first service and sat right over there, who died rather suddenly. He had throat cancer. And I think the guys are ready. I want to, just before he died in hospice, he prepared this farewell.
Families have stood up for me these last few days as I've gone through my issues, health issues. I'm thinking of my wife, Dana. I'm also thinking of my family of origin. And I'm also thinking of my church family. Each one of you has stepped up big time, and I'm just so appreciative and so grateful for you all supporting me with so much energy and enthusiasm. So I love you all, and again, just much appreciated.
And those were his last words to his church family. I realize that many of you are working and you do not have the freedom, but if you can, tomorrow at 1 up in the great room, we would love to have you there. His family will be there from California. Not a one of them. They're very wealthy, but not a one of them knows Christ. And Chip said, bring a gospel message. And I will do just that. But if you could be there to support Chip and send a message that we loved him. That would be good. All right. Now let's take our Bibles and go to the passage that was read earlier, Psalm 39. In life, it's no secret that a lot of things grate on us. And one of them, one of those things that tend to grate on us, at least me, and I imagine a lot of you, we're not all the same, is a familiar theme in the Psalms, not the first time we've run across it, is seeing the wicked prosper. But there are variations on that. Another is seeing a peer prosper when we're not. And another thing that sometimes can grate on us as human beings is seeing those people flaunt it. It's particularly galling when bad people flourish and actually mock their betters and subvert them and even seem to cash in as they play us false friends and cut us off at the knees. Now, as I say, there are all kinds of variations on that scenario. But for us believers, such situations can be spiritually menacing. How so? Well, we are flesh. I'm flesh. You're flesh. We're still subject to all the temptations of the flesh. And especially so, and not all of you fit in this category, but if you by personality tend to be a type A person, if you are a person who has tended to be goal-driven and a kind of person who grew up, still growing, and you want to make a mark in life. When others outdistance us in ways that matter to us, that, here's the threat, here's the menace, that can stir up envy and jealousy in our sinful hearts, and that's toxic. And particularly when people seem to get ahead of us by less than honorable means. When that happens, envy can be complicated or exacerbated by bitterness and an outraged sense of injustice. And to have to stand idly by and watch people get away with bad stuff, that's bad enough. But when God himself seems to let them get away with it and leave us kind of twisting in the wind to deal with it at their mercy and sometimes their mockery. Bye-bye. leaving us behind, well, that can make it a real kick in the gut. Now, maybe you've never experienced that, but I'll bet a lot of people here have. And if they seem to rub in, I've been there, their sense of superiority, it can almost blow off our emotional roof. And in that state, we're at risk. We believers, as we walk with God, are at risk of becoming emotionally and spiritually unhinged. Well, that can happen to great people, and that can happen to us smaller people. Though a king, what we love about David, and these Psalms attributed to him, is his humanness. An amazing willingness in his Psalm to lay bare before God and before all his believing posterity the secrets of his heart that most of us probably like to keep under wraps and not let anybody know about it. He wasn't that way. We can see from his example, we're about to see how he coped and see how by the grace of God, victory was time and again pulled from the jaws of defeat, as the saying goes. And we can learn from his example, and I hope we will today. We can rise above those temptations and honor God in the midst of these terrible emotional tensions. We see the spiritual threat mask as a bitter resolution in verses 1 and 3. Listen to these words. I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I'm going to guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was dumb like a mute and silent. I refrained even from good. I was not going to say anything good or bad. I was just not going to say anything for what would slip out of my mouth. When I did that, David says, my heart was hot within me. And while I was musing, zipped lips, the fire burned. Then he couldn't contain any longer, and he said, then I spoke with my tongue. He had resolved just to stifle his raw emotions, to maintain silence in the face of all the irritating things that he saw unfolding. Here was his tension. On the one hand, he did not want to sin against God by going on any acidic verbal vendetta. On the other hand, he was not going to be a hypocrite. He would not try to muster up, as so many do, in social or political correctness, try to muster up diplomatic appearances and face these people with all the correct social mantras. He could not bring himself to congratulate undeserving or unworthy persons on the rise. I've been there, trust me. You probably have too. Business, social life. And it's a terrible tension. I have a great story I could tell you, but it'd take too long, and I need to move on. So David felt himself caught emotionally between the devil and the deep blue sea, as the saying goes. This tension in the face of envied success, and he was having trouble with that, and the good fortunes of his false friends left him conflicted. Ever been there? In consequence, he found his guts churning, and it was creating so much inward tension as he tried to bite his tongue that he felt like he had a fire burning inside him. Hard to deal with. You know that old feeling that you're going to explode if you don't find some outlet for emotional release? I suspect many here know exactly what I'm talking about. If you don't, let me introduce you to it. You'll probably be there someday. Well, that's where David finds himself. And you know what he needs? He needs a spiritual enema. He needs to get the crap out of his spiritual colon. That's exactly what he needs, to speak bluntly. And so when he finally opens up, he does the right thing. We would do the right thing. Instead of going off on these people, I can't stand you, blah, 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 blah. Or trying to speak diplomatically and say all the nice things when we don't mean a word of them. He turns to God. He opens up. And he takes a tact. It's an ingenious tact, but I'm sure it's prompted by the Spirit of God. And I can tell you it helps. I've been there, been down this road. And it may help you. I heard somebody just say it this morning, knew nothing about this message. But they uttered this very perspective. So in verse 4, the psalmist asked the Lord, "You know what I think I need? I think I need a perspective adjustment." "Will you just clear up my mind, Lord, and help me to get this? Lord, make me know my end and what is the extent of my days. Would you just impress upon me, let me know just how transient I am?" Now, this is hard for young people to get hold of. But if you are younger, this needs to be your prayer. It'll save you a lot of grief. "Behold," and David's getting his answer even as he prays, "thou hast made my days like handbreadths, and my lifetime in your sight is El Zippo, like nothing. Surely I'm seeing it. Every man, every woman, every person walks about as a phantom." Yeah, I get it. I'm getting it. It's coming through to me. "Surely they make an uproar, human beings, for nothing. Here's a guy, a woman, amasses riches and does not know who will gather them." I think of the Portland Trailblazer owner, Paul Allen, and died yachts and everything else with billions. Whoops. Gone. Couldn't take it with him. "And he does not know who will gather them." Now, let me break all that down, just for clarity's sake, in a very amplified paraphrase, what David is saying. "Lord, I need perspective here in coping with all this stuff of life. First of all, I think it'll help me just to see that I'm not going to be in this town long enough for this nonsense to make any difference to me. I've done a little traveling. I'm no world traveler, but like a lot of you, been to other places and other countries. All kinds of stuff going on, but I don't get involved and get invested because you know why? It's not my home. There are all kinds of issues in their newspapers. I'm not worried about them. This is not where I live." That's kind of what David is saying. So before I get all emotionally invested in the inequities and the injustices and the indignities that offend me as I'm passing through this town, I just need to grasp that my visit here is not going to be long enough for all this stuff that matters so much. I need to see it doesn't matter. I need to see that to get myself all worked up in a big fret over it is silly. This is not my world. My life is in reality ahead of me. I'm just a little flicker in a cornfield. Will you help me get that? And then he says, this is what he means, it's not there, it's between the lines, as I amplify his thought. It's not only true of me, but it's true of all these bad actors that get me all exercised. Help me see this, because then I will see that they are like extras on a movie set. They're nothing more than just a bunch of background people, faces and profiles appearing and passing off the scene as fast as they appeared on it. Here they had a little moment of glory, and then it was all over. Help me, Lord, see earthly reality for its brevity and not get myself all worked up in envy over the fortunes or the misfortunes involved in the brief moment in time and eternity that we have here. Help me get that perspective, Lord. And if they prosper, my false friends, it's not more than a flicker. And if I don't prosper in the way that I hoped or expect, it's not more than a flicker on the timeline of this life. I remember when I was a kid, some of you probably remember this too, I had to get my shots in order to go to summer camp. And boy, I built that up in my mind. I think they were tetanus shots. That sound right, Kim? So I'd start worrying about it weeks in advance. We had to get a series of them, as I recall. And so it went over about a period of 4 weeks. And I'd get myself all in a sweat. And then I would go to the county place. I didn't actually have to go to the county, had a place. So I would go there. Oh, this was the day. And I'd been dreading it for weeks. And then I would go, and then I'd have to go in on all the process and sign in. Oh, gee, and then the smells. And then finally a nurse would appear. And then they'd haul me back to a back room, and there was all the stuff laid out there. It was all so ominous. And then she would pick up the syringe, and she'd plunge it into that little bottle, and this was torture. This was going on for all of my life. This was torture. And she'd plunge it in, and then they'd come over, and then they'd take a cotton and alcohol, and they'd... I'd been at this for 15 hours. And then all of a sudden she'd take my arm. Oh, gosh. And then it was over. But we build it up in our minds, so it's such a big deal. And that's a metaphor of life. We get life all magnified out of proportion. Well, what's the benefit of getting this perspective? Well, once you get this perspective, and it helps getting older, it does help. But once you get this perspective, you start getting seized with this compelling reality. In the words, David said it, they make an uproar, human beings, for nothing. The longer I live, I told Aussie the other day, we were driving home and I was watching people doing certain things. And I said, you know, honey, I've mentioned this, but the longer I live, I just get bored with this world. I just get bored. Not with life, I like my life. But I get bored with this world. I watch people do the same old stupid things and the same old stupid things. And I just want to stand up somewhere on the street corner and want, oh, stop it! Stop it! It's so silly. It's so silly. They make an uproar for nothing. The longer I live, the clearer I see it. Running, sweating, competing, grasping, pushing, pulling. And for what? In the final analysis, all of those taking advantage of others, trying to get ahead, trying to beat back always the competition, take the gold, and for what? What is all the godless commotion about? David said, just clear up my mind so I can see that. From the eternal perspective, from God's point of view, there's only one thing that matters. If he were to write a fitting description under our lives, it would be, as far as life right here on this planet is concerned, a big uproar for nothing. I just look because I've told you I'm a life watcher and a people watcher. I'm an observer. I see things. And here they are scrambling. Parents, oh, they're on a heat. Got to get these kids, got to get the best grades. Got to get them. You got to go. They've got to get the most credits. They've got to win the most trophies. We had a lady here years ago. I don't think anybody here would know her. And she was kind of a pretentious lady. And every time I turned around, walked in this church and I saw her, she was telling me about the feats and achievements of her children and her grandchildren. And by this time, I would have expected those kids, given their fast start, to be presidents of the United States, you know, U.S. senators and big people in foreign service and all of that. I would have expected that. And those kids all blew up and went poof. 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 And that's the way it usually goes. But they've got to try to get in the best schools or get their children in them, even by fraud, as we've learned lately. Trying every possible means to get ahead. Oh, we gotta get ahead. Compete. And then we gotta stay ahead. And for what? Even if he amasses riches, he does not know, she does not know who the heck is going to gather them. All the lawyers, all the wills notwithstanding, we're seeing it today. One voting cycle, and you could have a socialist government. And goodbye, all your wealth. It will be redistributed tomorrow. Or give it to your ungrateful children. Yes. Moms and dads out there piling it up. And boy, they got their stocks and their bonds and their lands. And they feel real good about themselves because they're going to be able to give their kids this and give their kids that. Listen, I know exactly what I'm talking about, up close, very personal. I can tell you. And when you're old and infirm, you watch them. You watch them take all your money and run and leave your carcass parked in some place where they will not be burdened with taking care of you. Oh, life is cruel. David says, God, help me see it. But it is shorter than we imagine. Dreams today, youthful dreams, 20s, oh, life is good. Nightmares tomorrow. How fortunes shift like the doggone weather. Just the other day, in some public venue, a person of some weight, I can't remember, declared cynically, if your hope is in your children, forget it. They won't be there when you need them. Now, that's an overstatement. And some of you are blessed to know otherwise. But that's too often the sad story. It helps to get a more realistic perspective in this life. It's like a good enema. It cleanses the colon of a lot of bad stuff that just hangs us up in this world. Well, is that picturesque enough for you? Okay, I think you got it. Well, there's another perspective at verse 7. So finally, David, the psalmist, gets it. And he says, thank you, Lord. I've got some perspective now. Some of this stuff, some of these people, they're not going to bother me so much anymore. Because I see it's just like a flicker on a screen. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. Dreams today, nightmares again. Okay, I got it. So where's our hope? Verse 7, and now, Lord, what do I wait? My hope, I've rediscovered my anchor, my true anchor in life. My hope is in thee. That's a good question. Life can be convulsive. Life can be confusing. A word I've used for 20 years now. As everything speeds up in this world, I just say it gets kind of disorienting. Life can be catastrophic. Life can be paralyzing at times. So let's ask ourselves, David did, what am I standing around here in life waiting for? Or who? Who am I depending on to bring all order out of all of this disorder, function out of dysfunction? Am I depending on myself? Am I depending on my smarts? Am I depending on my fine family? Depending on my friends? Hey, they're not likely to be there when you're no longer relevant. I saw it in Naples, Florida, years ago, maybe about 25. I was driving down Tamiami Trail and here went a caddy speeding by me, nice caddy. And it had a vanity plate. Vanity plate said, ex-CEO. That was so pitiful. Here was a guy who had one time been a big dog, and he was trying to flag himself as he went up and down, passing all the Mercedes and the Beamers and all the other fine metal that you find in Naples. And he was saying, hey, everybody, I used to be somebody, and now you ain't nobody. You're just another one of the sick ones down here. And let me tell you, Jack, as far as most of the world is concerned, you can get all the vanity plates you want to, but you are, as they say in the NFL, the last player say, you are Mr. or Miss Irrelevant. And that day will come. So what do I hope for? David said, my hope is in you. And you, the Almighty and the living God, the God who gave me life, the God who sustains my life, and the God who's given me eternal life. Christ hadn't come yet, but David was a man of faith, and the benefits of the death of Christ applied to him. And so David, hope was fixed in the Lord. Job said in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, no matter what happens, translate, no matter what happens, my anchor in life is the Lord and nothing else or nobody else or no other circumstance. It's not in my stocks. It's not in my bonds. It's not in anything. It's not in people that I hope will care for me. I mean, I've tied up all the loose ends. I've done all. That's not my hope. My hope is in the Lord and Him alone. The ultimate blessing is to know God and to walk with God in whatever comes our way, to repose all of our trust in the Lord, no matter what goes down. He has our backs, the backs of all who trust in Him. And Job says, though He slay me, I'll trust in Him. With that comes, we see in this text, a renewed consciousness or sensitivity to his own moral deficiencies. You see, the nearer we draw to God, James tells us, draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. The nearer we draw to God, and that's what he's doing in this psalm, the nearer God draws to us. And that has a moral effect, because the nearer a holy God comes to us, it just kind of raises the pus, P-U-S, the pus in us, in our characters, to the surface of our consciousness and makes us want to get rid of it. One reason so many people struggle with the burdens of life, and we all struggle to some extent with the burdens of life. None of us are immune to that. But one reason some people struggle a lot more than they need to with the burdens of life is because we view the blessings of others first with some measure of envy. But we also tend to have before God too high opinion of ourselves. Somebody, we were in staff meeting the other day, and somebody brought this up. They were talking about unbelievers. Or maybe it was in our elders. I think John Dodson brought it up in our elders meeting. And said, you talk to an unbeliever and you tell them, well, what are you going to, you know, what are you depending on? You think you're going to go to heaven. You just said that. If you were to die today, where are you going to go? And they said, well, they thought they're going to go to heaven unless they say they're an atheist and they don't believe in God, you know, some such diversionary tactic as that. Well, what gives you the right to say you're going to go to heaven? Well, and this is the usual answer in one word or another, I'm basically a good person. Well, basically, they are admitting that there is sin. Yes. And the wages of sin is death. And there are no basically good people, including you and me. You can say that till the cows come home, but the Bible says differently. That there is none good. Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous. There's none who natively seeks after God. And if you've gone seeking after God, it's because he came seeking after you. No, there are no basically good people. And so a lot of us have that. We have this idea, we carry it over into the Christian life, that we, you know, are just, we're pretty good dudes, pretty good gals. And so why am I being treated this way? You know, Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? Da, 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 da. Well, we need to come to understand that God owes us nothing, that we are sinful people. And I'm going to put it this way. Sometimes I put things a little rawly, but I'm doing it to communicate. I could put it more eloquently, but we are a people, including your pastor, who in order to be what God wants us to be, sometimes have to have the crap beat out of us. And that's called divine chastening. I've gone through a lot of that in my years. And so David's beginning to see it in himself. And he says, deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not a reproach to the foolish. I've become dumb. I'm going to shut my mouth, but this time for different reasons. Because I'm getting it. This is a setup. I'm beginning to see in all of this stuff that I've been so fretful about, all that's happened, I'm beginning to see. This is a setup. You've been doing this. You, God, have been doing this to me. You have been chastening me. You have been training me. You have been disciplining me. You have been conforming me to your image. And these are heavy strokes that I have needed. And so he gains a new perspective on God's ways and works in our lives. He says, I get it now. I get it. Wow. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of thy hand, I'm perishing. I'm really flagging. Man. With reproofs, thou dost chasten a man with iniquity. Thou dost consume as a moth what is precious to him. Every man is a mere breath. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to have to put this a little bit on speed dial. But I'm going to share with you a personal illustration which does not put me in the best light. I went over it with Aussie, and she didn't too much like it, because she said, you're making yourself sound worse than you are. But I said, well, I need him to see that I've been through it. And so you might be able to figure out a name, but I'm not going to use a name. Like all of us, my personal character is flawed in certain ways, not all of which we're going to talk about this morning because we need the afternoon. But as in the case of David, it is required over my lifetime, if I'm going to be fruitful and useful for Christ and the ministry and the walk that he's called me to, it's required a great deal of loving divine discipline to knock some of the rougher and most menacing edges off my fleshly vices. I've often mentioned that though a small town boy reared in a working class family, I was born ambitious. Don't know why, parents didn't put it there. I was a type A and I fully expected to be an overachiever. I mean, it was just one of the great shocks of my life is that I wasn't. Fully expected it. Along with that went a streak of envy or jealousy when peers outdistanced me. And most especially when they seemed to enjoy it too much. Now, those two traits pose a serious threat to usefulness and fruitfulness to God. And in my life and in your life, I'm telling you, and in David's life, God draws a bead on those things. It may not be those things, it may be something else. But the Lord draws a bead on those things out of love. But as Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us, the discipline of the Lord doesn't seem joyous at the time. It's downright grievous. Heavy duty, and that's what David talks about at the end of this song. This is heavy, Lord. Help me smile again. That's what he says. This is rough going. I've experienced that rough going. I could share with you several examples, but this is one. In my seminary days, we had many really outstanding students. Some were ridiculously bright. One Time magazine noted as such. Later committed suicide, but he was a friend of mine. And just, wow, Phil, what a brain. I was very privileged to be associated with. Some of these fellows I resonated with, that's to be expected, more than others. There was one guy in our class, and I don't mean when I was there, I mean he was in our class, and I was with this guy virtually in every class, and most of them were on the smaller side, 20 or less. He was smart, and he was gifted too. He was loud as a foghorn. You couldn't miss him at a party, especially when he would laugh. But the guy was a faculty bootlicker, if you ever saw one. He would always sit. He would be dusted. Every class, no matter what, he would always sit right there. And right in front of the prof, he would laugh lustily at their lamest humor, flattering them. But overall, he was a pleasant enough guy. As I say, we were in virtually all classes together, and I keep emphasizing that because that's important. For 4 years. But he succeeded in making himself, among the Dallas faculty, a favorite son, which was a little hard to watch unfolding. He was the kind, if he went to the front of the class, it kind of made you want to go to the back of the class. Which is exactly where I went. Over those 4 long years, this is a sidebar, but very important, I became more and more frustrated and disenchanted with the elitist seminary culture. I saw it affect one of my friends and throw him completely off the grid forever. And I was very disgusted with some of the faculty habits. I could tell you, but I don't have time. Now, let it be said, I was immature. I was always been an outspoken person, but I was really imprudently outspoken about what I saw. And a lot of my ire was aimed at one popular prof. I'd mention his name. Some of you may know it. Who is an outstanding teacher. This fellow that I'm talking about idolized this guy. He was what you'd call in grade school the teacher's pet. In his defense, that fellow and another classmate, I gathered, in defense of that prof, against my verbal assaults, reported me to the faculty as a malcontent. Now, they were right. They were right, quite correct. I could not wait to get out of that place. I've only been back once since, and that was just a buzz by the campus. Never wanted to go back. When I left that campus, I got outside the city limits of Dallas, got out and wiped the dust off my feet. That's how I felt. Anyway, that said, I was totally correct about the issues. Though I handled my complaints, I repeat, quite unwisely, and it caused me some problems. Meanwhile, the other fellow, he played his political cards, he and his wife, I might add. She was one of those push-hubby-ahead types. They played their political cards well, and he was rewarded with much faculty assistance and putting him early on a fast track, much to my chagrin, under the circumstances. But to his credit, I will say he had the gifts to merit a boost from his faculty friends. Fast forward 15 years later or so, he was beginning to make a little splash. Meanwhile, Jim was laboring away, but this time teaching at a Bible college in Denver. I was stricken with envy as I saw him rising. And my own ministry, well, it was not catching much air. And I had started with such different expectations. Now, none of this is flattering to me, you see, but I'm just telling you the truth. Then one day, I was chatting with the dean of the college. Offhandedly, he mentioned, Jim, I've invited said fella to our college as a guest lecturer. He turned me down. He'd gotten too big for that. But the dean added that this former, now high-profile classmate had asked him to pass along his greetings to Dan Andrews. Now, of course, that had to be a deliberate cut and a put down from his now high perch. There was no way in heaven that guy could have forgotten my proper name. No way. Well, envy already had a good hold on my heart. Right there to envy was added bitterness and resentment. Can anybody relate to this? Well, if you can't, forget it. But that was a stab from a guy, it appeared to me, who had gotten too big for his own britches, too full of himself over a bit of time. But he was coming into his own, and for a time, he had a name that everybody knew and people greatly admired. When our dean passed that along to me, I felt like David. I said nothing. But the dean knew too well that it was a dig at a man left in the dust and partially forgotten, or made it appear so. That was the end of the story. No, it got worse. At age 42, I came to Portland to teach at Western Seminary. One day I was with our girls in the Lloyd Center Mall. Our oldest, Christy, was home from U of O. She was browsing in the old Christian supply store. They're now out of business. She came running up to me and said, Dad, I'd like to purchase this book. It was a newly released and now popular book by that very fella. Given the background, that was another dagger. Here he was, making waves, having an impact in the evangelical circle, and here I was, firmly entrenched in obscurity, and seemingly not making enough difference to physics and that. I was feeling real good about things. Envy and resentment ate at my guts. So when Christy, not knowing any of this, wants me to buy her the new book, which I did, though she never knew it, it was enough to choke me. I remained, as I recall, silent. That's not the end of the story. I could tell you another one. But the Spirit of God did that. David said, Lord, all this time I thought this stuff was about them and you dealing with them. You know what I figured out? David says, this is about me and what you're doing in me. And these people, they're grindstones that you're using to knock down some of the big bumps, ugly bumps in my character. Well, I'm happy to say that God has used all these things, all these perspectives, as a sort of enema to get some of that stuff out of your pastor. Today, I'm much less susceptible to that stuff than I used to be. So folks, let's remember, life is way too short to get bummed out about all this stuff. Two, what I need to worry about is me and my transgressions. I have plenty of dirt on my own to keep me busy cleaning up my own space without worrying about God going out and cleaning up theirs. And thirdly, my anchor and your anchor must always be the Lord, no one or nothing else. Otherwise, we're going to drift out to sea in unbelief. We're going to be overcome with despair and disillusionment. Is there anyone here who doesn't know the Lord? The Lord is Christ. If you've not repented of your sins and surrendered to Him who died in your place that you might be saved, well, I'm here to remind you that by now you should be realizing you're just a vapor. You should be realizing how short your life is. You should be counting down. You're dying. You're about an hour deader than when you came in here. You should be asking yourself, what am I waiting for? What is my hope? If it isn't God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your life is sheer vanity and it's futile. Your time here is expiring with every breath you draw. Don't you think it's about time you reset and make the Lord Christ your anchor from here to the finish line? If not, you have no hope. Here today, gone tomorrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for all of your goodness. We thank you for the perspectives that you give us in your word. We pray that your Spirit would help us to take them seriously and to confront ourselves and to confront the stuff in our own heart. We always want you to confront stuff in other people's hearts, and you do that, but lots of times you use them as grindstones. You use circumstances as grindstones to just, it's hard stuff, it's painful stuff, to grind that stuff out of us. But it's good that you do, for you want to conform us to the moral likeness of Jesus Christ. And if anyone here does not know Christ, we pray that the Spirit of God would draw them toward Him. In His name we pray, amen.